Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday School, October 10th, 2010.
Turn in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. The first 5 chapters that we read last week concern Judah and Jerusalem, God's indictment of them for their turning away from the covenant, for their turning to idols, for their ungodliness, and the judgments that he would bring, but interspersed with several, with different, wonderful prophetic views of a wonderful time to come after God has finished his time of judgment. And in the 6th chapter, we have a mysterious and wonderful vision that the prophet had as his commission to be a prophet. Ezekiel had a vision. It isn't similar, it's very different, but it was a vision of the Lord commissioning him to be a prophet. So let's read through the whole chapter before we make any comments on it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am a man undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs, with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the house without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, and as the teal tree, and as the oak, whose substance is in it, and in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be in the substance thereof. This is a mysterious chapter in many ways, and yet as we go through Isaiah, we'll see that it is in many ways placing the seed of many prophetic themes that the prophet later develops. In the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet is drawing a distinction here between the earthly king and the heavenly king. And this earthly king, Jewish king, was to be but a regent for the true king of Israel, whom Isaiah here saw. And this King Uzziah had been a very forceful king. He developed his country very much and brought prosperity. But in the same year that he died, this earthly king of Israel, Isaiah had this wonderful vision, which began his prophetic ministry of at least 40 years and perhaps longer. And I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now this presents a conundrum. The Apostle John wrote, "No man has seen God at any time." And yet the prophet here saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. In tying this chapter together with all of the other prophetic chapters and with all of the quotations in the New Testament, which we will mention, this is none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. No man has seen the Father at any time. And yet, John tells us, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Perhaps he meant Jesus, and yet perhaps he meant the Father. But this is a marvelous vision. It has all of the glory of these ancient Eastern kings magnified many times. He was sitting upon a throne, a high throne, above all of the people, and his train filled the temple. For that brief time, the ordinary surroundings of the temple disappeared as Isaiah was worshiping in the temple, and this wonderful vision filled his view of the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. This is somewhat amusing to me, and yet it is very intriguing. It's so abrupt. Above him stood the seraphim. The seraphim, as though we're supposed to understand all about it. The seraphim were there, and he doesn't mention anything else. He just briefly describes them. Who were the seraphim? Who were the cherubim that Ezekiel saw? There are many theories, of course, and as we go through scriptures, we get some indications, but these are heavenly creatures that had six wings, and they seem to be always associated with the throne of God. And they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The Greeks, in their language, called this the Trisagion, the thrice holy one. There again is another indication, intimation, without actual statement, of why thrice? Why three times holy? Well, in our Christian revelation of the scriptures, we can see this was praise for the Holy Trinity of God. And in the New Testament, we read that God was in Christ manifest to us. And here, God is revealed to the prophet through this vision of the Holy One. And the whole earth is full of His glory. This is a very striking word to me. In Numbers 14, we read the first time this phrase, Numbers 14 and 21, where Moses is interceding for his people because they murmured and complained about there being giants in the land of Canaan, and they would not go up to possess it, so they were condemned for another 40 years in the wilderness. And Moses prays for his people, and he says in verse 17, "And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and great of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And the second time we see this phrase is in the 72nd Psalm. In Psalm 72 and 19, where the psalmist sings, Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And then here, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Is that the way you see this earth? Or do you look out and see all the troubles? Do you watch Fox News and get angry? Or do you watch another TV channel and get angry? Or do you see the society growing darker and darker around us? That's a very true view of the earth. But there's a flip side. The whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord, even now. The glory of the Lord is revealed in nature, as the Apostle Paul said. Through all the famines, through all the wars, through all the disasters, the glory of the Lord is revealed in this natural world. But the glory of the Lord is revealed also in his dealings with mankind. The more you read of history, the more you read of history, Bible history, the more you observe this world, you can see the glory of the Lord in the way that in his dealings with all the nations. And then you can see the glory of the Lord in his people. How he takes those who will submit to his word and transforms them. Always look for the glory of the Lord in this world instead of becoming depressed by current events. for the whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the house moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled not with smoke from a fire, but with that visible glory of the Lord. That visible glory of the Lord that appeared to in a pillar of cloud and flame in the desert at the Exodus. And as the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel's visions, the visible glory of the Lord that the Jews in their language call the Shekinah, the visible representation of the presence of the Lord. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I've often wondered why Christians can be so dull concerning the presence of the Lord, so dull of the blessings of the Lord upon believers, so carnally minded when we are intended to be spiritually minded. But it's because they have never had truly a vision of the Lord. Now, this was a physical, ocular, if not ocular, not through the eyes, at least through the revelation to the mind, in a vision of the Lord and his glory here. But that's not the only view of the Lord. As we read his word, we can get a spiritual view of the glory of the Lord. And we can come to know him through the events of our life and in our times of worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And that's what he wants to make of his people. He told Israel that they were to be a holy people. And he wants to make his people to come, as the Apostle Paul said, by degrees, ever more closer to himself, to transfer us from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord is holy. He is majesty. It's true. He's our brother. It's true. He's our friend. It's true. He's our confidant and our counselor. But he's also the Lord of glory. He's also the majesty of the universe. And we bow before him. And as Peter wrote, we must sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. And this vision of the Lord of God of Israel changed the life and the heart of the prophet. Have you ever been in a service where you felt the presence of the Lord so wonderful you didn't want to leave? What happened when you left? Wasn't it kind of like the disciples coming down off of the Mount of Transfiguration and finding all sorts of problems down below? Haven't you, after such a glorious experience with the Lord, met nothing but problems later on? You would think that the prophet here, having such a wonderful vision of the Lord, would have a wonderful commission of the Lord, a wonderful life and time. But that's not the case. Then said I, Woe is me, I am undone. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me with a live coal in his hand, and he had taken from off tongs from off the altar. Did you ever think of the representations on earth in the Bible that they reflected the reality in heaven? The tabernacle in the wilderness was to present to them a picture of the King of Israel and of his glorious eternal reign. God told Moses when he gave him the plans for the tabernacle, see that you make it according to the pattern that you saw in the mountain. Well, here, the prophet saw the Lord sitting on a throne, but he also saw an altar there. An altar with a fire that would purge his lips, that would purge his heart and his life. And I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom will go for us? Did you notice that plural? Sure, it can be considered the plural of majesty, such as the Queen uses when she addresses Parliament. But it's also a thrice holy response. The us is the three-in-one responding, as revealed in Christ. Here God is revealed in the pre-incarnate Christ, just as in the New Testament he is revealed in the incarnate Christ. God in Christ, Paul wrote, was reconciling the world unto himself. But he didn't receive a wonderful commission from the Lord. He received a hard commission. He received a very trying commission, a difficult commission. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Who shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Send me. Be careful how you respond to the Lord. Because here was his commission. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. And make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without men, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. He was telling him to go and proclaim the word of God. And he was predicting the great captivity of the people of Judah when they would be taken away to Babylon, their land destroyed and ravaged, and the cities destroyed. Not a very happy commission. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. Here again he's developing a very important doctrine of the Old Testament and of the New, the doctrine of the remnant. Most people will not be saved, but there is always a remnant of faith. It's hard for us to imagine being in the minority, because this country has always been the admiration and the envy of the whole world. And Christians have always been the majority in this country. But that's fast fading. Get used to being in the minority. God's people always have been. There will always be a minority of faith. So that concludes the first section of Isaiah, things concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This book of Isaiah is divided into a number of different sections that literally are called books. This is book one that we've completed. There are five books in the book of Psalms, because they called them that because they were the average length of a scroll in that day. They did not have bound volumes the way we do, but a scroll could only be so big and it would become unwieldy. So this is a completion of the first scroll of Isaiah's prophecy. And chapter 7 comes the second, and it is called, by Bible students, it is called the Book of Emmanuel, because here Isaiah introduces and develops a new theme in his prophecy, Emmanuel, God with us. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, and the son of Uzziah, that is the grandson, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it. But it cannot prevail against it. Isaiah, to be really understood, has to be set in the times in which he lived. Actually, this chapter, the subject of this chapter, is in the 13th verse, the last verse of the preceding chapter. But yet in it, that is in the land, shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree, as an oak. Evidently, the King James Version is kind of garbled here in its translation because the Hebrew is somewhat obscure or brief and can be understood in different ways. But the New King James and the English Standard Versions and some other versions translate it this way. But yet in the land, a tenth of the people shall return to it, and it shall be eaten, and it shall be as the teal tree, and as the oak tree, whose life is in its root, and they as a stump cut off. So the holy seed, that is this remnant, shall be the substance of this tree that's cut off. Here is a further development of the idea of the branch of the Lord that we read in the fourth chapter, It's the picture of a great tree that has been felled, and the stump left in the earth. And as the stump dies, a sucker springs up out of the root, and in time that sucker becomes the tree itself. And in this figure of the prophets, that great tree was King David, and expressed in his descendants, his sons, the kings of Israel, who represented the kingdom of Judah. And the Babylonians, come about 100 years after Isaiah, came and destroyed the kingdom of Judah. But there was a faithful remnant represented as going down to the root and becoming a sprout that would spring forth and would eventually become the tree again. Zechariah develops this theme very much. And this is, we read different places here in Isaiah of the branch of the Lord. In Zechariah, he speaks of the man whose name is the branch, which is a prediction of the coming of Christ, the one who will restore the glory of the house of David in what the prophets called that day, or in the latter days. And then it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, who was a grandson of Uzziah, and of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Remaliah, the king of Israel, allied themselves together to besiege Jerusalem, to depose the son of David, the king, that is, Ahaz, and to set up their own king. So Syria, a small kingdom whose capital was Damascus, and Israel, another small kingdom whose capital was Samaria, made a league together that they were going to conquer Judah and set up a puppet king in Judah who would do their bid. And the idea here was they were going to strengthen themselves against the increasing rising power of Assyria, which was a kingdom in what is today northern Iraq, and around it was close to the city of Mosul today. But they were thought that they could conquer Judah and then set up a front against Assyria, because Judah, according to the prophecies of Isaiah, refused to become a part of that confederacy. And that is the background of here, of this. That Rezin, the king of Assyria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, were allied together to make war against Judah. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, another name for the kingdom of Israel. And his heart was moved as the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved in the wind. We would say they trembled like an aspen tree. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth and meet Ahaz. Thou and Shirjeshem, thy son, and the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now here the prophet begins another form of prophetic form, in that he, as we read later, and his sons were prophetic signs in themselves. And his sign here was in Shirjeshub, the son of Isaiah, which means, but a remnant shall return. Harking back to the 13th verse of the preceding chapter, a remnant shall return, meaning most of Judah would be killed. Most of his country would be destroyed. So meet Ahaz, the king, at the upper end of the conduit of the upper pool. The upper pool was this Gihon spring at the head of the Kidron Valley. It was the only water supply that Jerusalem had. It was a gushing spring that flowed out of the mountain. It formed a pool in a cave inside of the mountain, and the waters would gush forth. And that was the name of the spring, the Gusher, because the waters would come out, gush out at different times, almost like a geyser. And at other times it would be very quiet. So they built a conduit along one side of Mount Zion from this spring to around the southern end of Mount Zion into the pool of Siloam, which was in the lower city of Jerusalem, which was their main water supply. And in time of siege, they had to protect that water supply. So he says, the Lord said to Isaiah, go forth and meet Ahaz and Shirjeshub thy son at the end of the conduit, that is, at this gushing spring of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for these two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria and the son of Remaliah, prophet here calls them firebrands, nearly burned out, because Syria, Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, have taken even counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah to vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set up a king in the midst of it, and the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, and it shall not be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. He is speaking here to a king who refused, the king of Judah, who refused to believe the words of the prophet Isaiah. So the prophet Isaiah is calling this threat of these two countries against Judah as but mere firebrands, nearly burnt out. And their counsel for war will not stand. And he said within 65 years these nations would cease to exist and would be forgotten. And 65 years after this prophecy, Isaiah didn't live to see it. Or yes, he did live to see it. The kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria were totally destroyed by Assyria, the great kingdom in the upper Euphrates Valley, and that is where the supposed 10 lost tribes resulted, because they were all taken captive to Assyria. But those tribes were not lost. There was a remnant even in that country who were God-fearers, who later melded with the people of Judea when they were in captivity to form one nation called the Jews, fulfilling one of the prophecies of the prophets that they would no longer be two peoples but one people. And in the New Testament, we see that the prophetess Anna, at Jesus' birth, knew she was of the tribe of Asher. And the Apostle Paul said in the book of Acts that there are 12 tribes are serving God instantly in the temple in his day. But already a number of the prophecies of Isaiah begin to take form. The destruction of the apostate kingdom of Israel, the destruction of that kingdom of Syria. And we're going to see that it was Assyria, a wicked and cruel people, God said was his instrument of judgment against the apostatizing people of Israel and Judah. So the more you read in this book of Isaiah, the more clear it becomes that God determines the affairs of the kingdoms and nations of this world. And that is a good lesson for us to keep in mind today as we hear all of the threats of atomic winter, of Holocaust, of nations threatening other nations, and of our own security, and of the terrorists all over the world. Remember, God's in control of all that. He does as he will with the peoples of the world. And he knows who are his faithful remnant. And he does take care of his people.